Congregation, for most of us, I think there are certain sermons that stick in our minds, and years have gone by and we've still not forgotten them. And Pastor John was just telling us, the other day, about one of the sermons that sticks in his mind. It was a reading sermon. It was being led by an elder, not by a minister. And just as a test of your memory, John, what were the points? There you go. 3 points from a sermon. How many years ago would that have been?
20 years ago.
Isn't that incredible? One sermon from 20 years ago, and John can remember the points. Well, Joshua 5 and 6, this very passage that we've just read, is the earliest sermon that I can recall very vividly. And it happens as it was a reading service as well, just like Pastor John. Mine would have been about 25 years ago, or thereabouts. I would have been 12 or 13 years old, probably, and my dad was leading the service in Foxton, about 100 kilometres north of Wellington, in the North Island, where the congregation was, where we worshipped. And this is how Dad began the sermon. I think you'll understand why it stuck in my mind, because my dad began the sermon by singing. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. You know the song, don't you? Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of...
Jericho.
No, no. Wait a minute. Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. God fought the battle of Jericho. But before the battle got fought, here's the first thing that Joshua experienced. And that was a strange visitor. A strange visitor. Read there in chapter 5 and verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw that man standing there before him with a drawn sword. And Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Strange visitor indeed. He just seems to teleport onto the scene without any prior warning. He just arrives there. He's a dangerous visitor. He's got a big shining sword in his hand. And Joshua's question comes as no surprise to us, does it? He wants to know if this warrior with this sword drawn, is he an enemy? Is he a threat? Or is he not? And you know, the visitor's answer doesn't really set Joshua's mind at ease, does it? At least at first of all. Are you on our side or our enemy's side? Neither. Neither. For the commander of the army of the Lord has come. We don't often think of God as having an army, do we? Countries have armies. New Zealand almost has an army. See, I can make fun of myself as well. New Zealand almost has an army. But God, does God have an army? Well, yes, the scriptures make it clear. Yes, God does have an army. He has an army of angels who carry out his will. An army of angels who fight unseen battles against the angels of Satan. Jesus himself refers to God's army. You remember it well, I'm sure, in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was about to be arrested. Jesus said, "Put the sword back in its place," to Peter, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels?" That's some 50,000 angels, roughly speaking. And this strange visitor who met Joshua was the commander of God's army, God's angel army. An angel himself appearing in the form of a man here to make an assessment of the upcoming battle in which the angel army would be fighting. And he didn't really fit Joshua's categories, did he? Joshua had never encountered a soldier like this before. He humbly falls to the ground in reverence. He understands that someone mighty is before him. And he humbly asks for instructions. He asks for instructions for a message from God. I want to ask you this afternoon, is God on your side? Because we may not come face to face with the commander of the Lord's army as Joshua did. But in Jesus Christ, we come face to face with someone even greater. And it seems to me that the question we want or we need to have answered at the most is the same. Are you for us or for our enemies? Are you for us? Are you against us? This is how we ought to answer that question. Are you for us or for or against us? Friends, that God is for God. God is on God's side. He is on the side of holiness. He is on the side of justice. God is on the side of what is right. And so the better question that we might ask ourselves this afternoon is not, God, are you on my side? But, God, am I on your side? And however you come here this afternoon, you can leave knowing that you are on God's side. For if you are on God's side, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, if you acknowledge Him as Lord and Master of your life, and your desire is to follow Him, your desire is to walk in His ways, your desire is to live in obedience, then my friend, those are the characteristics of someone who is on God's side. Whose side are you on? But then following this encounter with the strange visitor, the second thing we see in our text is also something a little bit strange. I'm going to call it unusual, an unusual set of tactics. Strange visitor and an unusual set of tactics. The commander of the Lord's army has visited Joshua and given him his battle orders. And I'm assuming that the Lord's message to Joshua in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 6 is delivered by an angel. Wouldn't have to be, but seems fairly likely to me. And the set of tactics that God gives to Joshua are rules or instructions for siege warfare. You see it there in verse 1. Jericho is tightly shut up. That means the gates are barred. Nobody can get in, nobody can get out. And I think we can assume that the people of Jericho are used to the sort of warfare. They're used to being besieged. They're prepared. Whereas on the other hand, God's people are completely new to this. They're completely green. They're a bunch of newbies. They've never done this before. Obviously, they need some pointers, some tips, some good military advice. That's fair enough, isn't it? How do you conduct a siege? God, what would you have us do? Well, God says, here are some tactics for you, and these are really quite revolutionary tactics. We're going to have, they've never been put into practice before. We're going to have a live under fire test of them at Jericho. In days 1 to 6, Joshua, I want you to have everyone march around the city with the ark and keep quiet. That is, unless you have a trumpet. If you have a trumpet, toot your trumpet as loud as you can, blow it loudly. And that's what they did, isn't it? For 6 days, God's people marched around Jericho once a day and did exactly that. And then day 7 dawned, and with it dawned a change of tactics. This time, march around the city 7 times. And when the trumpets sound at the very end, for 6 days, you've been completely quiet. You can imagine what it would have been like for the defenders, right? They're sitting there up on their walls watching this army march around, and people are tooting trumpets, but everybody else is dead silent. Absolutely nothing at all. And then day 7 comes with this change of tactics. March around 7 times, and when the trumpets sound, shout at the top of your voice. For then the wall of the city will collapse, and you can go in and conquer the city. And that is exactly what happened. It wasn't a sonic trick. It wasn't... You know, when the trumpets sound and all the people shout, it's going to be the right resonant frequency that all the stones are going to vibrate and just crumble into pieces and things like that. This isn't Star Wars with some sort of massive sound projector being projected and you vaporize all the things like that. It wasn't any of those things, friends. It was the direct intervention of God doing as He had promised. And we're not told, but I suspect that if we had been there with invisible glasses on, that we could have, God would have opened our eyes so that we could have seen the invisible angel army at work. I think we would have seen them at work surrounding the walls, grabbing hold of the stones and pulling them apart so the walls came collapsing down as the countdown reached 0. The walls fell down and God's people went in and took charge of the city. The question I want to reflect on, though, really is, Why did God choose this unusual set of tactics? Why did he do that? He didn't have to. He could have done something else. He could have had them just besiege the city and break it down and win in battle. There were many battles like that in the Old Testament. Why this unusual set of tactics? Well, surely I think it's for this reason, to highlight how central God's presence is to his people. You see, God's people are involved in this battle. They're not just bystanders at a distance. They are involved in this battle, but they're involved in a way that makes it abundantly clear that the battle is all God's. Ordinarily, God accomplishes much or most of his will through his people, through us. But we also, it seems to me, have a tendency to obscure God's splendor and steal his praise. We start thinking that what we've accomplished has come about because of our gifts and talents, of what we have done, because we're so great. For Joshua and his people to think that they overcame the city of Jericho because they were wonderful soldiers, superior soldiers. Times God delights to set aside our contributions to make it abundantly clear to us and to others that the overwhelming power comes not from us but from God. And you know, the cross of Jesus is just like that too. We're saved not by what we have done or what we could do. I tend to think that if we could save ourselves, then we'd be pretty impressed with ourselves and what we have done. But then too, once again, what would we do? We would steal the glory from God. And so at the cross, what does God have us do? God has us stand by as bystanders, as those looking on, while we watch him accomplish everything that is needed. And yes, we believe. We believe just as the people in Joshua's time tooted their horns and shouted and all those sorts of things. But once again, the work is God's. And so an unusual set of tactics, well, yes indeed. So that we might praise God all the more and see what he is doing all the more clearly. So we can praise God for delivering his people at the walls of Jericho and delivering us at the cross. An unusual set of tactics. And then finally we see here in this story, this account of the destruction of Jerusalem, we see a successful conclusion. Successful conclusion. And there are two parts to the successful conclusion. Part one is that the city is destroyed. That's part one of the successful conclusion. So every man charged straight in. They took the city. They devoted the city and to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And perhaps we read things like that, not just at this part of the Old Testament, but at other parts in the Old Testament, and we wonder, is this right? Were God's people right to do this, to go in and completely annihilate every living thing in the city? Why not take prisoners? They could have. Why is no quarter given? Why is there no opportunity for surrender? Well, that's a good question. And in part, the answer is at least this, that Joshua and God's people are being used by God to execute divine justice. The people of Jericho are experiencing what we could describe as Judgment Day come early. All people who have ever lived will have to one day give an account of themselves before God, before the righteous judge at the end of human history. But for some, Judgment Day is brought forward, Judgment Day is advanced. There comes a time where their evil cannot stand unpunished any longer. Think of Psalm 5 as we looked at it this morning and how God cannot tolerate evil. This is one such example of that. And that's why we read earlier those passages in Genesis 15 and in Deuteronomy chapter 9. You see, this isn't God just starting a big bulldozer, earth-moving equipment, and shunting out of the way everybody who's living in the land of Canaan so his people can have their own special place. It's not just that. See, when we read the whole of the Bible, what we see instead is God showing immense patience to the people who lived in the land of Canaan. We read in Genesis before, Abraham didn't get the land at that time because the sin of the inhabitants of the land had not yet reached full measure. The people with Joshua didn't get the land because they were outstandingly righteous. This wasn't a game of comparisons. I'm better than you, so I get the land. Because the nations of Canaan had shown unrestrained wickedness over many generations, and this hadn't changed. They hadn't turned away from their sin. Rather, in the fall of Jericho and in the fall of every city, every other city, God is ensuring that the wicked don't escape. And Israel isn't immune from this. Israel doesn't get a get-out-of-jail-free card in this regard. The same applies when they become corrupted and wicked. God will use other nations to bring them low as well. And we'll see that later on as we move into the book of Judges later this year. God acts in our world and through our history to put wrongs to right. It doesn't all just wait up as deferred judgment up until the end of human history at Judgment Day. You know, that's one reason why it was important that everything was destroyed in the city, even the animals. You see, what that did was prevent mixed motives of God's people going about a holy war, a war in which they were acting as God's servants to bring about divine justice. You see, they could have done that and done that for the wrong motives, couldn't they? They could have, well, look, you know, if we knock over the people in this city, all their gold is going to be ours, isn't it? We're going to make a profit out of this war. No profit. No profits available. Everything goes. Everything is devoted to God. So the city is destroyed, a successful conclusion and a warning to us not to continue living a life that is wrong and opposed to God, thinking that we'll get away with it and that God doesn't see. No, friends, God sees and God acts. He acts in our history. He acts in our time, in our lives. Then here's part two of the successful conclusion. The city is destroyed on the one hand, but on the other hand, Rahab and her family are saved. But Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Brothers and sisters, Rahab and her family saved. A sign that all who turn to God in hope, all who turn to God in faith and in Jesus, the Savior can have hope. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what your occupation was. It doesn't matter what your moral background was either. There is hope for anyone who turns to God in faith. And when we compare these two conclusions, I think there's some incredible contrasts that go on here. Rahab and the city are great contrasts. What does the city of Jericho do when God's people and his salvation draws near? What do? They shut the gates. They shut the gates, a symbolic, I believe, rejection of the Lord God and his salvation. And they're destroyed. But Rahab trusts the Lord and lives. She opens the gates. And not just saved as a one-off action, but as we read here, saved to live among his people. She's part of the covenant community. Friends, our God is a God who delights to show mercy. Mercy even to the most unexpected of people. And God is writing a story of salvation in our world. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus, then you stand with Rahab. You join the script. Your name is written into the story. And you're saved from destruction. Saved to live for the Lord. Saved to live amongst God's people. Successful conclusion. Now, God's conclusions are always successful. God's plans always come to fruition. God's plans always succeed. The question is rather, in what way will God's plans succeed in your life? Will they succeed in destruction or in salvation? Choose life. Choose life today. Life in Jesus. Life through faith and a happy conclusion. Amen.